So as we sit here, you know, it's, what is it, 12th, it's 5th of December, right? So this is, you know, Christmas time. A lot of times we'll be having breaks around now, but because this is before church, we don't have to have breaks. But Wednesday is Fusion, right? So we have Fusion here. Last one's at home, so yeah, I was gone. Thanksgiving. They had Wednesday right before Thanksgiving? They had Fusion right before Thanksgiving? Oh, see, I'm missing a whole week. I'm missing a whole week. What is that? Oh, that was that booster shot. I got my booster shot, and I was like in a daze for several days. It wasn't bad. It was just like having the flu or something, and I had some chills sometimes. So I lost the majority of a week. But I mean, I'm feeling great right now. My goodness, was I gone? What was I doing? He's like, it's not my job to keep track of you. All right, but yeah, we had a trip and we were doing classes, but we had a trip around that time, so I think I was gone, but I might have just gotten back. Anyway, how was Fusion? we had it up here. Wait a second. I was there. Are you waiting for? I wasn't there.
Sure.
You guys, I don't know what's going on. I'm still in a daze. All right. Well, I'm sad if I missed it. I love you. Anyway, you know what it probably was? That was probably the day after I got my shot or something, and I was probably really sick. So sorry about that. Okay. But now, I can fly, you guys. I'm just kidding. Rihanna had 3 shots and COVID, so she went to see the doctor, and the doctor was like, yep, you're not going to get any more protected than you are, so if it doesn't work, we can't help you anymore. She's got like 4x on the protection, so she should be good. Okay, so what we've been doing at this point in time, we've been going through things that are carrying that very strong language of the far future. And last time was 27, which was in the day of the Lord with his severe strong sword. Remember that? And then there was a song about the restoration of Israel. And there was a repeating over and over again of in that day, or it shall be in that day. And then we got some really cool interconnectivity. One of the things the Bible does is give you a lot of hints. Like, a word will be used, and it'll be used in 2 completely different sections to enable you to cross-reference and connect those sections. So it's really cool because you can get sort of help in figuring things out. And one of the things that happened was in the last part of the last chapter, because we had talking about the blowing of the trumpet. And of course, we all remember from Revelation all the trumpet judgments. So in that day, the trumpet being blown, that kind of stuff interconnected all that stuff for us, so we could kind of see that. Now, as we move into 28, we're in this time, which was so far speaking of both the present, the future, and the far future. So it's been kind of difficult when it comes to the style of the writing, you know, being so poetic. And there's actually songs and things like that. So if you read that and you're not real familiar with that type of writing, it can be pretty hard to read. But what it is in general is a description of the end times that we've been in. Now, we don't start 28 with such a clear-cut thing as in that day, which means that we're probably still continuing the same discussion. But we'll take a look. So it says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. So we need to know who Ephraim was. So we're talking about the second son of Joseph, and we're talking about the tribes. So Ephraim and Manasseh and the tribes of Israel and all that stuff is what we're talking about. So where is Ephraim? And Ephraim happens to be the, I mean, it's so weird because it's, we're not talking about a name that we're real familiar with, right? We're not talking about the name of one of the oldest sons of Jacob, like Reuben. We're not talking about names, you know, like of the, you know, the son that Joseph was worried about, you know, or like Benjamin. We're not talking about Judah, the lion, right? We're talking about Ephraim. And so we don't really think much about that. But the thing is that Ephraim is a very important location, because if you were to pull the map out, and we have a map, well, it's not really, that's a modern map, but if you pull out the map of Ephraim and where Ephraim's located, then it's right kind of in the smack of all the actions, right kind of in the middle of everything that we're talking about. Let's see if I can find one for you here, if we have a little map of it. We've got a bunch of other things up there. Jerusalem is in the area that would be the area of Benjamin. Dan is to the west, and Ephraim is to the north. And Manasseh is above that. So in other words, Ephraim, there's the Ephraim Mountains. But Ephraim is the land north of Jerusalem. So why does that matter? Because that area there, that area is the area. So you see, so there's Judah, and right there at the top of Judah is Jerusalem. Okay, there's Simeon kind of in the middle of Judah, right? There's Benjamin and Dan. So if you're confused about what that is, because it's like states in a country, but what it is it's the sons, for the most part, it's the sons of Jacob, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. There's a bunch of confusion, which, you know, Andy can comment on, but they did some things where they split one part into two parts, and so there's not one, but there's one of the sons that doesn't have his own name. He has two sons that have places. Anyway, it's confusing, but they end up in pretty important places because he's a pretty big deal, Joseph. But anyway, Manasseh, which like is very unimportant in the scheme of things of the sons of Jacob, ends up with basically the largest area besides Judah. So Asher, those are sons of Jacob and Joseph. So Ephraim sits right there. And what does that mean? Well, this is the northern kingdom, right, of Israel. This is the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jerusalem sits right there. That is the area that would be sort of the border zone between the north and the south. And the north and the south and their relations is what the actual time of Isaiah is dealing with, right? But that's all. That also would be, if I said there was a region above Jerusalem between Galilee and Jerusalem, what would that also be? That would also be the area that Jesus traveled in and through over and over and over again.
Referred to as Samaria.
Right. So we're connecting the dots to Samaria, and I'm not sure if they are. I think that it's part of it's Sumerian, part of it's, I don't know. Anyway, I don't know how politically you would describe it, but this is the area that Jesus travels through a lot. But part of that area is Samaria. And we've already talked about the problem with the Sumerians, which is not really a problem, but what happened was when the north gets taken away, remnants of the tribe that are left there mix with the local tribes that aren't people of God, and you end up with mixed people. And also, in the time of Isaiah, a lot of these people are turning against their brothers in the South. And so all those different things that happen between the time this is written and the time of Jesus create that whole, that's those Samaritans thing. That's Samaria, where the bad people are, right? And it has to do with all the stuff that we're tracking between Isaiah up to Jesus, which is a long period of time and contains a lot of different things. And that's not the subject of the day, but in a way it is, because we're talking about that area and we're talking about why would they say, you know, the drunkards of Ephraim? What's the problem? And the problem is that we're talking about Samaria and the development of Samaria and what's going to become the problem later when Jesus sits down at that well. And all that's interconnected. But basically, this is a reference to their debauchery. What leads them down the wrong path to be intermarrying the other tribes and just making a fusional religion where, you know, it's interesting that a lot of Samaritans know who Jesus is, right? A lot of Samaritans understand a lot about, because they're connected to, historically, the rest of the people of God. They're in a land that's in the land of the 12 tribes of Israel that was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? When the kingdoms were united, they're right in the middle of the United Kingdoms. David and Solomon were their kings, right? So they know this. They have this background, but they've turned their back on that background. And this has to do with basically their debauchery. Kind of imagine it like this. Imagine it that you're a Jewish person, a young Jewish male, that you have a temple that you go to, and you have your whole family. And all the Jewish girls are kind of homely. And over there, there's a whole bunch of girls with shiny bangles that can do their hip thing, like Shakira. Okay? And you're like, I'm going to go over there for a minute. You guys be cool. Now, if you do that as a large group, and you do that, especially if you happen to be, you know, drunk at the time, or, you know, you're not being reeled in properly because everything's kind of falling apart. So now you're getting married over there, and now you're bringing, that girl back home, and everything gets messed up. If you do that by the thousands over a period of hundreds of years, everything gets messed up. And so you're considered by the main Jewish people to be tainted by all that. And so that's where the Samaritans are going. And that's how they're getting there, in essence. Okay? And that's starting here and ending with Jesus. I mean, I don't know if it ended, but you know what I mean? It's ending with Jesus. Jesus is specifically going through Samaria, specifically talking to Samaritans and telling stories about good ones and all that kind of stuff. So anyway, that's what's going on. That's why it's talking about the drunkards of Ephraim. We're in the development frame, the development time frame of what the Samaritans are going to become. Okay. That beauty, the wonderful area that they're in, is fading. So this is what it says. Whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of a verdant valleys, to who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. So, this is probably speaking of the fact that they're about to be taken out, but it could also refer to the future, right? The crown of pride the drunkards of Ephraim have repeated will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is the head of the vertebrae. See how it's repeating? Right? Like the first fruit of the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. So, we're talking about an area that's going to be taken out very, very soon by the Assyrians. So when the Assyrians come, they're going to be surrounding Jerusalem. They will have taken over everything in between, and that includes Ephraim, right? That's their big, in fact, that's their big victory, because once they get through Ephraim, they get to Jerusalem, and they don't have a victory in Jerusalem. They have a very big surprise coming, right? So that's going to be their victory. They're going to take a lot of those people away. A lot of those people are going to be sort of intermingled. So now, in that day, so now we get the end of that day, and we know that whenever we see that, we have to stop and go, okay, are we talking about a specific time in the future when a specific prophecy is happening? Are we talking about the far future? A lot of times when we see in that day, we're talking about the day of the Lord, the end times. It could also mean when the Assyrians come, because it means a future prophecy is happening. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So, what does that mean? Well, you've got Ephraim getting trampled underfoot, basically. And then, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be, and it says, a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. So, we're back to this description of a remnant. When that's happening, there will be this remnant of people, and he will be that they will have glory, they will have strength, because they will have him. He'll be a strength for those who turn back to battle at the gate. So we've got a gate, we've got the remnant, which in general means we're probably talking about Israel, but I mean Jerusalem. But let's continue. They have also erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. So why the focus so much on this idea of drinking, being drunk, and intoxicating wine? They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. What does that mean, out of the way? They err in visual and stumble in judgment. All the tables are full of vomit and filth. Wow, that no place is clean. Okay, so just to kind of give you some information, we say, like, philosophically, we talk about how the people are mingling with other people. Well, this is not referring to, like, normal drinking practices, because Jews drink wine all the time. Matter of fact, it's required in some of the ceremonies. This is repeating over and over again, intoxicating and overuse, and then using words that we're very familiar with if we went to college, like vomit. Okay? So, that was a reference to frat parties. So, the point is, you know, you could have a nice dinner and a nice glass of wine, or you could have a frat party. Right? What's the difference? And the difference is the outcome and the reasoning behind it, right? So when Jewish people are going into some ceremony using wine, or if we would do communion exactly like it was done by Jesus, we would have wine and bread. Jesus didn't pick wine to represent him for all time because it's a bad thing. That doesn't make any sense, right? So what's the difference? And the difference is, in these other cults and these other religions, with these other gods around them, some of them have, and almost all of the early religions have, some form of drunken revelry party, some form of like orgiastic type of a party. Dr. Hudnall, Pastor Todd, has explained several times the different religions. And for instance, like the religion of Dagon, he explains what it was that the Philistines believed, right? Studying this stuff is really interesting. You know, you see the priests of Baal all the time in the Old Testament. What are the priests of Baal? We know that you know, the prophets deal with them, and it's really cool in some of the stories how they deal with them. But why are they a problem? Why are these people that are in the mix, like Delilah or whatever, what are these things about? And usually that's a cultic sort of a rite where they have a religious ceremony that violates a whole bunch of the rules of the people of God. For instance, an orgy, we're all adults here, okay, would pretty much instantly violate all the rules, right? You know, we're supposed to be married, we're supposed to have this is going on in this way for this reason and all that stuff. There's rules. The Jews had rules, we have rules. Jesus specifically said, by the way, I'm not getting rid of all those rules. I'm sort of tweaking them a little bit. Pay attention to what I'm about to say, but I'm not here to destroy the law, because the law contains all this basic stuff, like how you're supposed to deal with each other. You know, how you're supposed to care about each other, how you're supposed to be married, how you're supposed to do your family and your finances. Like, all these things are still in play. But this kind of stuff violates all that on purpose. And they have a reason for that, which is they believe, for instance, the most common belief is, if we have this big, you know, fertility party, then it will bring fertility to the land, to the people, and make us prosperous. And I mean, a giant drunken orgy will kind of make you prosperous, probably. There'll probably be a lot more kids next year because of that. So they'll be working the plows. It'll be okay. You know, it kind of, you know, in a really horrific way, probably works in a way, right? You also have this celebration, which you're trying to bring joy, but you're having a giant party, so you're bringing joy. You know what I mean? It's none of it's really real. But that's the reasoning behind a lot of these religious ceremonies. And so when that young Jewish guy would go wandering off over there to the girl with the shiny bangles, she would say, come to the party, right? And then you go to that party, and you're like, now this is cool. You know, my family does not do anything like this, right? And so that is how that worked. And so that's why they keep fighting against it. But that's what's being referred to here. You know, lack of focus. What the large consumption of substances does is take away your focus on doing what you need to do, on going to work or taking care of your family or paying attention to the scriptures or worshiping God. You're doing something else. And when you do it a lot, it takes you off the path, and now you're over there doing that instead of doing this. You don't think it's an accident that church is Sunday morning, right? And Saturday night is Saturday night. That's one big giant test. The existence of the calendar is a test, right? The way that we live in society is a test. The biggest party of the week is Saturday night, which means the hardest day to get up and go to do anything is Sunday morning. That's not accidental. It's fascinating because I had a really hard time in my 20s going to church. It wasn't because I didn't believe in anything. It's because I was working at 2 a.m. in a restaurant, right? And the bars and the restaurants were all open. And I was part of that job. That was part of my job. But it was virtually impossible to get my butt out of bed at 8. When I start cranking that time in, I start explaining to people, shots are bad. Nothing good happens after midnight. Can we get in the house before midnight? Can we now of course it's gonna be getting in the house by 9. You know. Every year we cut another hour off. Pretty soon I'll be going to bed at 6. But anyway. But you know, you're reeling it in. Nothing good happens after midnight. Why are you out running around at 2 in the morning? Has anybody ever had a really good reason to be running around at 2 in the morning? Basically, no one ever has a good reason to be running around at 2 in the morning. There's some debauchery of some kind going on, right? So that's the way the world is set up. And it's like that in Isaiah's time, too. And, you know, this is what's going on. But that's why they keep focusing on that concept, because those types of events are what's making the difference between the two cultures. And they can't get, you know, they had a big thing about cleanliness, you know, whether it's spiritual or physical. And the way that 8 ends is no place is clean. Like, you cannot get, when everybody's acting like that, you cannot get any place clean. And that refers to physically, which makes it dangerous medically, but also it's spiritually. You just can't get clean. If you go to church between two parties, you just can't get clean. So, whom will he teach knowledge? So here we go. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. That's a difficult sentence to understand. Okay. Line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What are they talking about? Keep going here. For with stammering lips and another tongue he would speak to this people, to whom he said, This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is refreshing. And this is really difficult. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. See how it's repeating, which means it's a very important message. Here a little, there a little. That they may not go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. So this is a complicated story, and it's hard to read. But what it seems to be talking about is that the message still keeps coming. So you're out there partying, right, doing whatever. But the message doesn't stop coming. God doesn't stop coming for you. He doesn't stop sending messages to you. When I read that, for me, it's going to be weird. But, you know, I'm from New Orleans, okay? And I was young once. But to me, it's like, this has happened to me, okay? Well, you know, full disclosure, safe place, okay? But I can see this happening to a whole lot of people. But you're out partying, you're doing some, you know, form of debauchery. And then, and I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you, but for me, you'll get a stop. Like, I'll be like standing in the club or go to the bathroom at the club or whatever in my 20s. And there'll just be a stop. And it's God just dealing with me right there on the spot. Like, you know, can you look around for a second? And you're like, is this really what you think I want for you? And you're like, I'm standing in vomit, aren't I? Yeah, probably not. It's probably not what you want for me. Why don't you go clean up and we'll talk in the morning? Like, yes, Lord. Right? I mean, I know that. There's no way that's just me, okay? But you'll get a stop. It's interesting because many years later, I was coming from an event that was business related, and my mind was right and my heart was right, and I had stuff to drink, and I was at a nice dinner, and I was in another town. It was in Boulder, and I was out on the street walking on the street going to meet up with some people. And I just paused on the corner and just got hit. And I just paused on the corner just to worship God and just to say, thank you so much for my life and the ability to have these meetings and do all these things. You're guiding everything, and this is wonderful. And thank you. And it was similar but completely different experience because of where my head and heart was. And they were a couple decades apart as well, so there's probably some wisdom mixed in there. But this is the kind of thing that I hear when I hear this. It's like, I think that it's the reason it says precept by precept, like idea by idea, line by line, like word by word. God's trying to sneak it in on you. When you're doing whatever, he's still trying to reach you. Here a little, there a little. Here a little, there a little will get somebody to Jesus. Here a little, there a little. Sometimes a person's experience of coming to Jesus is this big come to Jesus moment, we call it, right? Where you went to see Billy Graham or whatever, and now you're running up front. Sometimes it's a big thing like that. But for me, and probably a lot of other people, it was that. It was little by little, piece by piece. God's working on you. You're thinking about something that's happening, and you're like, oh, you're starting to see him in it. You're starting to think about what it would mean to surrender to him, you know. And sometimes it takes time. I would say I was Christian my whole life, probably. I mean, I was raised by two church praying grandpas in tents at revivals. So I would say I've been Christian my whole life, although I didn't act Christian primarily, you know, between around 18 and around 30. I mean, I wouldn't say that I was acting very Christian at 24 years old. Whole lot of bar fights, you know, whole lot of, you know, Irish chef from New Orleans stuff going on. I got all three problems. Okay. So a lot of that happening in my 20s. But God was still there. He would still put me in check. He would still protect me from something crazy. I would still end up doing this instead of that. And I didn't even know why. The biggest thing about growing up over the last 50 years, the biggest thing for me was recognizing God and stuff. Not that he wasn't doing stuff, but seeing it. Now I'm like, oh, that's what you want me to do and why. Now I can kind of figure out what he's up to sometimes. Before, I'd just be like, oh, I'll just live through something I should have lived through. Like, oh, that's cool. I didn't even know to say thank you most of the time. Back then, I was like, oh, you know, I should have probably said thank you a whole lot more in my 20s and realized that he was just protecting me over and over again. Sometimes it's real obvious and sometimes it's not very obvious. You know, you make mistakes, he saves you. Sometimes you don't even know or recognize it. Sometimes it's obviously like when I fell off a cliff one time, and there was another little cliff right below it, just like in the cartoons. And what I was doing was we're trying to clean up, and I was telling them, it was a teachable moment for my kids. I was having my kids clean up because I went up to the top of this mountain and people had trashed it, and they had like a big party up there, and there was bottles and trash everywhere. And I'm like, I got really mad because there's a beautiful natural thing, scene of this mountain, red rocks and all that stuff, and people had trashed it. So I was telling my kids, okay, we got to clean up. I'm sorry we're cleaning up in the middle of our hike or whatever. Got to clean up. So they're collecting trash. So I'm watching them, and I'm on the edge of this cliff, and I step back and hit a rock and go over the side. So I fall off a cliff and die, except God was like, not today. So there was a piece of rock about the size of this table just sticking out. So I go, phew. Now my kids go running over screaming and crying because their dad just died, right? So I fell off a cliff. Now if I look over here like this, it's like 200 feet down, right, to the rocks. I look over this way, there's a wall. I mean, I'm literally laying on a thing like in a cartoon. They come running over the edge, oh my God, Dad! And they look down, and I'm laying there laughing, right? Because I'm laying on this thing beside this table, like, So I stood up, and the ledge is right here. So I fell about 5 feet, right? I dislocated everything in my body, like I went, and everything went, it went back together. So I was like sore for days. I had to go to the hospital to make sure nothing was broken. But nothing was broken. I popped up. They start laughing. I go, oh, my God. And we're like, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And I climb back up. And I'm like, okay, everybody get the trash. We're carefully going to go down the mountain. But when I got back up, I looked over and I'm like, there's a random rock there. The rest of it was not a rock. 100 yards, clean. 200 yards down, clean. Nothing but death, except for God. And I start laughing. I'm like, I'm going to be, and I'm watching my feet as I walk down. I'm not going to hit any more rocks. I'm going to be very careful. But that's the true story. So sometimes it's really obvious. God, like, I'm just going to put a rock there thousands of years ago so that when you fall, you're going to land at this point on this rock. And you begin to realize how big the plan is and what God's doing and why. So obviously I'm not dead, so I must be supposed to do something, right? There's a mission, you know. So all that stuff's going through your head. But a lot of times it's not that dramatic. A lot of times it's like little pieces at a time. Like you just wake up thinking a certain thing. He'll give me strange ideas in the morning. Like I'll get up and I'll brush my teeth and he'll give me some like understanding of some verse randomly. And I'll just be like, oh, you know, that's really cool. You know, so sometimes it's little pieces by little pieces. So they wouldn't, but people, a lot of times, unfortunately, they would not hear. So this is strange. I mean, stammering lips in another tongue, he would speak to his people. To him, he said, there's rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. This is refreshing, but they would not hear. That's so fascinating how that's designed. It's almost like there's foreigners involved or there's, you know, that can mean a whole lot of things. But one of the things I think about, and this is going to sound kind of strange, I got one for you to think about that's really weird. Just like homework. Just think about this. A preacher is preaching. Okay. The preacher is bad, but people get saved. Think about this concept. So we had a big mega church here a few years back, and we had a lead pastor that had gone seriously sideways. But after he fell, and there's all kinds of, like, the highest level of debauchery pretty much involved in this situation. And after he fell, I met with some of those parishioners. And he had led thousands of people to Jesus. And I was like, how's that work? I was baffled by that concept. Can a bad person lead people to good things? That's so strange. It seems to be possible. But that would be so weird. But to me, down the road, a decade or whatever, I don't know how long it's been since Ted and all that stuff. I don't know how long that's been, but to me, it was like God's in charge. It doesn't matter what tool's being used in what way, God's in charge. So Assyrians can come and invade, and a lot of people can get hurt, and other people can get saved by this. It's like God's so powerful and the plan is so complicated that we can't even really get our head around it, right? And this is what I get out of this when he's talking about stammering lips and other tongues and like, so it's like this weird drunk guy is telling you something, but if you heard it, you could be saved. That blows my mind, that idea. And it harkened me back to that time of having discussions, because I had a few friends that were, you know, long-term members of that church, and I was walking with them through this whole thing. And of course, at first I was really filled with anger, right? Because somebody given a position of authority so big over such a big church and over so many people, and then doing all these things and having it fall apart so hard. It was so offensive to me, you know, but I got through that later on, met with the person in question, for instance, and things like that. I mean, to me, it changed my understanding of God, how God works, because people can still be weak and they can still fall and they can still be human and all these bad things can still happen. They could even be outright bad and God can still go flip. Here you go. I'm still using that, which is mind boggling to me. But that's what this is like. It's like God's trying to get through these people, even though they're having all these issues. They really can't see what's happening. So therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. This is 14. who ruled this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. What a dramatic and bizarre passage that is. It's real specific. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. So he's speaking directly to his people. He's in Jerusalem. Okay? He's talking to the people around him, the king and the ones around him. Hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule the people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. And this is talking about moving away from the Lord. So he's mentioned this covenant with death and this whole Sheol thing earlier, Isaiah has. Basically, Isaiah has expressed it in the following sort of simplified terms. If God is life and light, and the coming one he talks about over and over again, Jesus, is life and light, and the defeat of death, the enemy, therefore, is death and hell. And that's exactly what we see. Hell, you know, he defeats death, hell, and the grave. Pastor Todd says it almost every week. He defeats, you know, death, hell, and the grave. They're thrown into the pit at the end. They're defeated. Death and hell and the grave. That's the concept. Death and hell. So therefore, if you haven't aligned yourself with God, therefore, if you haven't made your covenant with God, you've got to make a covenant with something. This is the problem with a whole bunch of non-believers. They think, I haven't made a decision, therefore I'm not on the side, but they're wrong. No decision is also a decision. If you have to make, so if the bad guy breaks in your house and puts both your kids, I'm not saying this is a good thing, this is a horrifyingly bad situation, but like, you know, pick one of your kids to die and you don't make a decision, you made a decision because you still got a kid killed. You know what I mean? That's a horrible way of describing it. But they sit there and go, well, I'm on the fence. I'm not going to say yes or no about anything. But that's not going to change your life and alter your decisions and put you in the right direction. It's not going to save you. It's not going to help you save others. It's not going to help you be part of this solution. If you're not part of the solution, therefore, you're going to be part of the problem, even though you don't really know that. So you're hem-hawing around and slowing down everyone around you. So, in this case, they haven't made their covenant with God. They haven't gone through, you know, the process of fulfilling their covenant with God. Therefore, since they've broken that covenant and moved away from God, they're making a deal with death. They're making a covenant with death. And so that's how Isaiah describes it. You've said, we have made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we're in agreement. In other words, we would rather die than do the right thing. So we need to do these things to get right with God, but we're not going to do that because that's not fun. So therefore, we're going to go ahead and die. And that's how Isaiah sees it, which is real cut and dry, which is really true. That's really how it works. But it's really dramatic to put it like that. So you know, it's hard to get up Sunday morning. I'm just making this is an analogy. So it's really hard to get up Sunday morning because you've been drinking all night Saturday night. So you would rather just die and burn in hell than not drink an extra shot of vodka. That's the deal. That's kind of how Isaiah is putting it to him. Lies are our refuge. And falsehood we have hidden ourselves. How does that work? They believe that when the enemy comes, it's not going to affect them, but they've believed that because of a lie. So the way that would work is, we're cool, so when the Assyrians come, we're all going to be cool. Because we're not just like, hey, you know, God of Israel, boom, 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 shove it down your throat. We're cool. So they'll be cool with us. That's the lie they're believing, which is completely not the truth, right? Because when the Assyrians get there, I'm going to give you another way of looking at this in a second, but when the Assyrians arrive, because they're working with that culture, it's not going to save them. The Assyrians are an empire. They're going to crush and destroy and take over everything. That's what they do. But they're like, no, it's going to be cool, man. Right? It's kind of like, and it relates. So now bringing it forward, this same thing is going to happen in the time of Jesus. Jesus is going to be standing in front of the people of Jerusalem. Here I am. And they're going to say, no, we've got the rule system. We're going to do our Pharisee rule deal, Mosaic law thing, and we're going to be good. We're going to be good with God. He's like, I am God. Here I am. Like, no, not you, God, the other God, the one that we're dealing with the whole rules and things. Like, what? You know, that's how that's going to go. And it's going to be them living in this lie. The Sanhedrin is living in this world that's now being built on lies. It could have been built on truth. The same information could have led them to recognize the Messiah. Right. So if we move all the way forward to now, it's the same thing. It's like modern churches, and of course, Pastor Todd, I don't know if he saw a clip or went to one of the churches where they give away Xboxes and stuff, or I don't know what he was talking about last Sunday, what he personally, or if it was just generally, but there's a lot of churches that give away awards now. Like you come to church and you get a ticket, and they do raffles, and you win like big screen TVs and stuff for coming to church, which I've been thinking about going, obviously, because I need like a big screen TV. But but seriously, it's like raffles. And they're giving away the new gaming systems and all this stuff. Or they're doing all the light shows and smoke machines and laser shows and all this stuff. But like, don't you done lasers, jewels, lasers, wow, explosions. Whoa, Jesus, right? And it's this big giant show, right? And everybody loves that stuff. It's like going to like, you know, Disney on Ice. You're like, wow, this is a great church, right? And the bigger the show, what happens, the more explosions and smoke machines you got, the less time there is to talk about the actual Bible. So you begin to have to simplify. And when you get 20,000 people in an audience, you have to simplify. You got to get rid of a lot of the really hard details and get down to some feel-good stuff, because it's really, really hard to get really deep. So this is coming all the way forward. Now you're in Jerusalem. You're in this situation, and you believe you're okay because you're in church or whatever, but it's not how it works. So this is you can see it from all the different points of view, from the Assyrians are coming to Jesus to the modern day. And of course, at the end of time, we know that first of all, when Jesus does return, a lot of people on the planet will be living a lie. And even afterwards, when the beast rises and everybody has to trade and get the mark of the beast and all that stuff, a lot of people are going to be living under this lie. They think this is the way to be saved. This is the way to be helped, and it's not. And the enemy is powerful. The enemy at that point in time is going to be doing signs and wonders. This is the scariest part of Revelation, because when the beast comes, there's a false trinity. And the Holy Spirit version of the false trinity is this like high priest guy. And he's kind of preaching what they're doing and pointing out the miracles. And they're able to do miracles. And so how's a normal person supposed to tell the difference? And that's the hard part. You would have to have the Holy Spirit. You'd have to go to God directly to have the ability to see the difference. Well, if you don't do that, then you're going to be lost in this thing where you think you're on the path. So that's the situation that they're in, not only at that time, and what he's talking about is also dealing directly with, hey, the Assyrians are coming, we're living in this covenant with death and all these lies, we don't even know what's really going on, and if we don't get right, you know, this over flowing scourge is coming to get us. And they think it's going to be okay, but it's not going to be okay. All right, so we're going to bookmark in the middle of 28. We didn't make it through a whole chapter today because it's a really long chapter. We're going to bookmark at 28:16. We'll pick up there next time, but it's already like 9:36. So we'll pick up the rest of 28. So this will be 28A. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today with open hearts and minds and arms and just worship you for who you are and thank you for the time we have together. Thank you for our families and our homes and our businesses and everything that you've given us, and we beg you to guide us through it, to give us wisdom and eyes to see what it is you would have us see. Protect everyone here. Protect their hearts and their families and their finances and their lives, and just keep them safe and show them more and more of you. Show us all more and more of you every day. We're so grateful for this time together, for this place to meet, and for your word. It touches our hearts and our minds and draws us closer to you all the time. Please continue to give us opportunity to do that. Lord, bless the sermon today and the meeting, you know, with the rest of the church. Make it a wonderful time of lifting up people close to you, touching hearts, and building your kingdom. We love you every moment. We love you more and more. We want more if you have your way with us. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We pray these things in the mighty, unstoppable name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
We're going to New Life when that happens. It was devastating.